Half a day, and welcome to Harvest Echoes from Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Since our founding in 1975, pastors, evangelists, and missionaries have traveled from all over the world to Guam to speak to our people, preaching and teaching the Word of God. We're providing you access to this rich archive of sermons and lessons on Harvest Echoes. Our mission is to help people develop a heart for God. These messages, presented in conferences and special services at Harvest, seek to point you toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Today, a message from evangelist Steve Pettit. It was presented in May of 2015. The title of the message, Final Warning.
The Christian life is a race that is to be run. I don't know if you like races. I grew up playing where you were trying to score a touchdown or kick the ball into the net or shoot the hoops. But running a race is not something that I found delight or joy in. I don't like particularly running unless I just have to run. And yet when we look at the Christian life, it's described as a race. Just like a race has a beginning, the Christian life begins. When does the Christian life begin? It begins the moment of your confession of faith in Jesus Christ. You're not born a Christian. You may have been born into a Christian home, but that doesn't make you a Christian. If you were born in a garage, that wouldn't make you a car, so it doesn't make you a Christian. Being born into a Christian home, you have to be born again. You have to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. But that's just the beginning of the Christian life. And though you are saved the moment you believe, that salvation has to be shown, has to be seen, and you have to run a race. You have to stay in the faith. And the faith is concluded the moment that you walk into the presence of God because your faith is turned to sight. And so here in the book of Hebrews, he is challenging us to run this race. And of course, it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to lose your heart. And so he's writing like a coach who's motivating us to get back and run the race. And then we come down to this very interesting section beginning in verse 15 where the writer here is charging us to finish strong. And this section here in verses 15 through 17 is a charge to the entire church to finish strong in the Christian race. And what he is doing is he is concluding by admonishing the church to finish well by giving them some warnings. And the idea is that as we as Christians are running this race, this is not a solo race, but we are actually all running together. And so therefore, believers are urged carefully to watch over the spiritual state of one another. And so as we begin in verse 15, he begins with the verb when he says, looking diligently. And the idea of the word is one who is a overseer or one who is a bishop, like a pastor who watches over the spiritual condition of the flock. But in this case, he's not speaking about pastors. He's speaking about the congregation as a whole. That we as believers are to watch over one another. Why? Because we love each other and we want the best for one another. And so we are to look over one another. You might want to say it this way, that you could call this sanctified meddling. And so we are to watch over. It doesn't mean we gossip. It doesn't mean that we meddle in all their little affairs, but we are concerned about one another. And so therefore we watch over one another. The Bible says in Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily. Why it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 4:1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So what the writer is doing is he's charging all of us to look over one another, and he tells us what it is specifically that we are to guard against. And notice what he says, if you will, please, in verse 15. Looking diligently, and then he uses this word three times, the word lest. The word lest means or else. In other words, the church must see to it that everyone runs the race, or else these negative things could happen. Each time you see the word lest is a specific warning that God is giving to all of us to finish well in the Christian life. So my message this morning is entitled Finding Final Warnings to Finish Well, lest in the race we fall out and we turn away from the Lord. So what are these warnings that the Lord has given to all of us as we are running the race? Well, the first one is this. It is a warning to see to it that no one misses getting God's grace in his life. Look at what it says. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. What he's simply saying is this. You can't run the race without God's grace. What is grace? Grace is divine enablement. Grace is the power to do what you cannot do by yourself. It's the image of water in a pitcher that is filled to the brim. The pitcher is tilted. It's ready to be poured out. God gives grace to those who are thirsty. And earlier in the book of Hebrews, we're told to come to a throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace to help in times of need. We have no need that grace cannot meet. It is grace for daily living. It is grace to overcome temptation. It is grace to stay faithful. It is grace to have your heart encouraged. It's all that we need to live the Christian life. One writer, John Blanchard, said, for daily need, there's daily grace. For sudden need, there's sudden grace. For overwhelming need, there's overwhelming grace. Now, here's what the writer of Hebrews is warning, that you and I could miss that. We could fall short of the available grace that God gives. One translator says it this way, see to it that you do not fall behind by not keeping pace with the movement of divine grace. The idea is that there are some in the race who are now slowing up, or they are lagging behind because they're not getting the grace to keep the pace in the race. It is a tragedy to be graceless as a child of grace. God will give you the grace, but he warns you. What he's warning is all of us are in this race in the Christian life and we're running along, but it is very easy for us to begin to lag behind and not get grace. So how does this happen? How do we not get grace in the race? Well, there are a number of reasons why we don't. Number one, because we live with unconfessed sin. There's no sin you commit that is beyond God's grace to forgive. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And yet many believers are living with unconfessed sins. Let me say, secondly, we operate without God's grace when we neglect his word. Paul says to believers, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Grace is communicated to us through the Bible. When you are wordless, you're graceless. Believers lag behind because they suffer from spiritual anorexia of the word. They're not in the Bible. And so each day goes by and you just sort of lag behind in the reading of the word and lag behind in personal confession and prayer. And then number three, how is it that we are not getting to the means of grace? It is when we are absent from the fellowship of the church. Grace is experienced within the community of grace. It is within the church that we see to it that others are going on in grace, and also where we humbly receive the spiritual care of others for us. And it is a tragedy to be graceless as a child of grace. The main warning is this, that as we are running this race, that we do not operate, that the warning is to be operating without getting grace to stay faithful to God. And so it's a warning to those who are running this race. But then notice, secondly, there's a second warning. And that is, see to it that no one becomes negatively influenced by apostasy. Notice what he says in verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, it's been common for people to interpret this scripture as a root of bitterness in your heart. You get bitter over circumstances, and that bitterness can sort of trouble you and can contaminate your life. And I want you to know that all those things are true. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4 that let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. So the Bible is very clear that believers can become bitter over circumstances, and that's to be put away from you. However, I think this verse means something different. And that is, the root of bitterness here is in reference to a person. Notice he says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble. Trouble who? Those within the group, and thereby many, that's believers, be defiled. And I believe that the writer of Hebrews here is alluding back to a verse that is found in the Old Testament. And that verse is Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. And what Moses is writing here in Deuteronomy 29, 18 is about the influence of those Jews who had turned away from following the Lord in the wilderness. They turned away from following the Lord to the worship of idols. If you know the history of the Jewish people, you know that they were in bondage in the land of Egypt. Moses came down and brought them out. They crossed the Red Sea, and they got out into the wilderness. And as they were wandering in the wilderness, many of them got out of Egypt, but Egypt didn't get out of them. And what did they want to do? They wanted to go back to Egypt. And while they were in the wilderness, they turned away from the worship of God, and they built a calf idol, and they began to worship idols. So here's what Moses is doing. He is warning about those kinds of people who turn away from the Lord, and they become a noxious influence within the body of believers. Notice verse 18. He says, lest there should be any among you, that there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. So this root of bitterness is an individual who, because of various reasons, they have become bitter and rebellious against God, and they have turned away from the faith. It is called a root. That is, it is like a seed that is hidden that grows slowly so that only time reveals what it is. And every church has these bitter roots, and it would be arrogant to imagine otherwise. Historically, these people have been called apostates. That is, defectors from the faith and detractors to the faithful. These people cause damage to the church because they're very troubling. Their influence is trouble to the body of Christ, and they leave a contagious, permeating evil impact upon the body of Christ. It's very interesting that those who persecute the faith were once a part of the faith. I don't know if you have heard the story of a Roman emperor named Julian. He was called Julian the Apostate. And he actually was the grandson of a man named Constantine the Great. Have you heard of Constantine? And in 361, he was elevated to the Roman throne through a series of political maneuvers, and he was 30 years old. And that year, he declared himself an enemy of Christianity. And as the imperial ruler, he had two goals. Number one, the complete abolition of the Christian religion, and secondly, the restoration of paganism. He feigned Christianity. And unlike his persecutors in earlier times, he decided not to kill Christians. Instead, he feigned, or he faked an attitude of benevolence and kindness, and he claimed that his philosophy mandated tolerance of all faiths. And at the same time, he subtly sought to destroy the Christian faith through a series of moves. What did he do? Number one, he encouraged strife among those who professed allegiance to Christ. He knew that division in the barracks meant defeat on the battlefield. He permitted certain bishops who were antagonistic against one another, who had been in exile, to be restored to their office with the hope that they would divide and devour one another. Secondly, he prohibited Christian schools. One historian notes that Christian schools were broken up and the children of Christians denied all education save in the school of the pagans. Julian knew that the church's future was with its youth, which is, by the way, still true. He thought that if he could deprive Christian families of educating their children, he could hinder the spread of the gospel among the more educated, and Christianity would thus be relegated to the ignorant masses. Moreover, in a controlled environment, he could corrupt tender faith. He was aware that the cultured mind and the religion of Jesus were not mutually exclusive. One could be a devotee of Christ and still be an intellectually respectable person. Number three, he attempted to have Christians removed from public places of position and influence. He wanted their voice muted and their influence stifled, for he knew that biblical Christianity shapes laws and influences the enforcement of high moral standards, because the foundation of the law was grounded ultimately in the moral standard of God himself. Number four, he sought to silence preachers by withdrawing from them certain immunities that previously had been granted as a result of Constantine's influence. Listen to this. Julian was smart enough to know that finances are a powerful factor in muffling pulpits. For example, when moral issues become political, you understand what I mean by moral issues, political, like abortion or same-sex marriage, preachers who address these issues are accused of drawing the church into politics. Now, does that sound like 363 AD or 2015? And soon, veiled threats of the loss of financial immunities would become increasingly commonplace. If you say something or if you stand for something, then you will lose financial support. And then Julian encouraged violence against the devotees of the faith. One writer said Julian did not punish the heathen for their acts of violence committed against the Christians, and yet he took great pains to punish a Christian for the slightest offense. And what happened is that he became an illustration of the fact that those who often persecute the faith were actually once a part of the faith. Charles Darwin, the founder of evolution, went to the University of Cambridge and earned a bachelor's degree in theological studies. Joseph Stalin, the dictator of Russia, was raised in a Greek Orthodox church, and his parents hoped that one day he would become a priest. And what the writer of Hebrews is warning against, and that is the warning of those who fall away from the faith and suddenly they persecute the faith. And so these are strong warnings that you and I, who are professing believers, would not just start the race, but we would finish the race and we would finish it well. And that leads me to my final warning. And that is, he says, see to it that no one loses his blessing over lust and godlessness. Notice what he says. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The author here of Hebrews presents an example of a graceless person. It is one who missed the grace of God and they became a negative influence. His name is Esau, the firstborn son of Isaac. For who were the brothers? Jacob and Esau. They were twins, but Esau was born first. And Esau was condemned, first of all, as a fornicator. What does that mean? It means a man who is sexually immoral. Now, the Old Testament never describes him in that manner, but tradition paints Esau as a pornographic man. One writer said it this way. He said, Esau was a man subject to the whims of his tomcat nature. His essential sensuality made God quite unreal to him, as lust always does. Think about that. When a man is filled with lust, then God becomes unreal to him. Secondly, he was not only a fornicator, but he was profane. That is, his pursuits in life were godless. He had no concern about spiritual desires. He only desired to feed his physical and his sensual appetites. And because of his enslavement to lust, he had no concern about his spiritual blessings. You see, he was in a line, Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. What was that blessing? That blessing was that God said that through Abraham's family, God would bless the whole earth. Now, we know part of it was physical because God said he would give the land of Israel to the Jewish people, to the family of Abraham. But it's far more than that. Because through Abraham, God promised to send a Savior, a Messiah, who would be a blessing to the whole earth, that we would become children by faith. We would become Abraham's children. Because how did Abraham get saved? The same way anybody gets saved. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We find in Abraham the first man who's described as one who is justified. We're saved not because we try to live good. We're saved because we believe God's promises that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And so Abraham, 2,000 years before Jesus was born, believed the promise of a coming Messiah, and he believed it would be fulfilled through his lineage. And so this spiritual heritage was a heritage of faith, of believing in the coming Messiah. Well, we believe in the Messiah who came and who's coming again. And so, by virtue of his own birthright, Isaac was heir to the sacred blessings of this Abrahamic covenant. And though this included the material blessings, as I mentioned, it was more importantly spiritual. And Esau was in this line. However, these privileges would be primarily realized in the future, and they required a present, consistent life of persevering faith. And that's the application to us. Just like Esau's blessings were in the future, so our blessings are really in the future. It doesn't mean we don't have blessings now. But our primary blessings are that we are running a race towards heaven. And that is the future to come. But the time came when Esau's faith was put to the test. Here was the test. He went out hunting all day. He came home starving, and he wanted something to eat. Well, his brother, Jacob, was not a hunter, okay? He liked staying home with mama. He was a mama's boy. And so he liked cooking. And so big old hairy Esau comes walking in, and his brother, Joseph, is there cooking, and he said, "Fix me something to eat." And Joseph offered it on this condition, that birthright that was Esau's, he would have to sell it, he would have to give it for a bowl of stew. And his response was, Esau's response was, What is this birthright good for if I die? And so he took what was permanent and he sold it on the altar of the immediate. He took what was spiritual, and he treated it as if it was worthless. It was of no value to him. And when he made that decision to sell his birthright and he gave it up, he could never get it back again. And that's why we read in the last verse, verse 17, "For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." That is, later on, he went back to his father and he said, "Can I get the birthright back? Can I get this blessing back?" And his father said, "No, it's too late. You cannot undo what has been done." Esau later regretted his decision, but it was too late to change. The decision was irrevocable. And no amount of tears could bring about a change. He had to live with the consequences of his choice. So here's the warning, that you and I in this life can make choices where we lose blessings. Every one of us can make decisions in this life that the results of those choices cannot bring back the blessings once they've been lost. In this case, it was immorality, and it was godlessness and worldliness, and he lost God's blessings because he made wrong choices. I can commit sins where I'm still going to go to heaven, but I'm going to lose God's blessings. And so therefore, this is a pretty stiff warning. Would you agree with me? But what he's saying is, he is giving final warnings to you and I that we would finish strong and that we would stay faithful and that we would not drift away from God, but we would be true to the Lord. Every one of you face your own world of temptations. And you're being put to the test every day of whether or not you're going to give in to sin or you're going to be faithful to God. And so I want to encourage you to run the race and finish strong. Finish well and be faithful to God all the way to the end.
You've been listening to Harvest Echoes and a message titled "Final Warning" from Evangelist Steve Pettit. It was originally presented in May of 2015 at Harvest Baptist Church on Guam. Harvest Echoes provides you access to a rich archive of sermons and lessons presented at conferences and special meetings at Harvest Baptist Church. Send us a comment or question by visiting our website, hbcguam.net, hbcguam.net. And thank you for listening to Harvest Echoes.